you guys would, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be spending most of our time in the first four verses of Hebrews this morning, but there are some things in the rest of the book that we're going to point to as it supports these first four verses. Originally, I had planned on doing an overview of the book of Hebrews, and I quickly discovered that I was biting off way more than I can chew. So we are going to be spending most of our time in the first four verses. We're getting ready to be in a series pretty soon in Ephesians. And one of the main themes that we're taking from that as we're reading through that is our identity in Christ. And identity is a hot topic today, is it not? You have those who choose to self-identify with things other than the God-given created identity they have, contrary to nature. You also have a great divide in the church over racial identity and what that means and what efforts need to be made to bridge that divide. Throw in the volatile element of social media and you've got the perfect recipe for new and increasing displays of animosity and hatred over labels that we place on each other. Identity matters. Our identity in Christ matters most of all as Christians. I am a father, I am a pastor, I'm a friend, I'm a son, I'm a brother, I'm a husband, I'm all those things, but first and foremost, I am a Christian. Before any of those other things, I am a Christian. And if I get that one thing wrong, all of those others will fall apart. But if I am a Christian, it's very important for me to know who Christ is. My identity in Christ is rooted in the identity of Christ. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning, the identity of Christ. Many people know of Christ. In Matthew 27, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness.'" If they had known Christ and not merely known of him, they would not have appealed to their own works. They would have appealed to his. How could they be so blind? We would ask. Unfortunately, even within the church, there's a crafting of idols, false Jesus, a political Jesus that some worship, a social Jesus that some worship, a philosophical Jesus that some worship. It is important that we know who Christ is as revealed from God's word. Knowing Christ and knowing of him are infinitely different, and eternity is at stake. If I have the wrong Jesus, I'm in the wrong kingdom. And if I have the right Jesus, but I don't have a personal relationship with him, if I don't know him, then I might be an upstanding citizen, but I'm on a highway to hell. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." We cannot merely self-identify with Christ. If we get this wrong, we lost everything. We're no longer a Christian if we've lost who Christ is. You hear a lot of talk nowadays about speaking your truth. But if your truth is not informed by God's truth, then your truth is a lie from the lips of the serpent. Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" So some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If we are to know Christ and not merely know of him, it will only be by divine revelation. It will only be by what God has given us in his word. The Father must reveal to us the true identity of his Son. But praise be to God, he's given us his truth from his word. And so we look to his word this morning. As we look to Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Father God, we pray to you this morning as we have opened your word, as we have sang these songs together, as we have approached your throne in confession, in thanksgiving, in supplication, in adoration. We ask now that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. Give us a knowledge of your Son. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might know him and not merely know of him this morning. Help us to see him as he truly is. And may you be honored and glorified in all of this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. A little bit of context of the letter of Hebrews. Hebrews is somewhat different than the other letters in the New Testament. It's written like a sermon. There's no introduction given like the other letters, but there is salutations at the end. So we know that it is a letter, but it reads more like a sermon. It's very polished when compared to the other books. And so much of this letter that we're reading from this morning, the letter to the Hebrews, is about the person and the work of Christ. The overarching and recurring theme throughout is the supremacy of Christ over all things. His superiority. Superiority in his person over the angels, over David, over Moses, over the priesthood, over Melchizedek. Superiority in his work over the ministry of the angels, the ministry of the prophets, the ministry of the priests, and all the sacrificial system. Christ is supreme in his authority over the kingdoms of this world, and he has exercised that authority supremely. In short, as we have for our title this morning, Jesus is better. Jesus is better in all of life and over all things. Jesus is better. And if that statement seems a little simplistic to you, allow me to clarify. What I don't mean is that he's simply an improvement on who and what has gone before. No, he's the fulfillment. He is the ultimate. He is the substance for which these shadows were cast. He is best. But better is a fitting term because it's a term that's used throughout Hebrews several times. About 25 times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as better or greater or more than in comparison to all of these things, all of these ministers, all of these prophets, Moses, Melchizedek, the sacrificial system. And there's just a few ways that we're going to consider this morning what the supremacy of Christ means for us from these first few verses of Hebrews. The first thing that we see is that Jesus comes with a better authority. This is concerning the person of Christ, who he is. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Jesus speaks on God's behalf as a son. He comes with the authority of son of God, better than the prophets because he more fully reveals his father. The supremacy of Christ's voice and authority doesn't diminish the authority of the word brought by the prophets. In the second letter of Peter 1, 16 to 21, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will all do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So the message of the prophets didn't come without the authority of God, but Christ comes with a more full authority because he comes as the Son of God, not merely a representative. He is very God of very God, as we'll find out more from in a minute. The superiority of Christ as messenger doesn't diminish the apostles or the prophets. They spoke of him, and he has to come to fulfill them. Christ is not only superior to the prophets, though he's also superior to the angels. In chapter 2, we just read from verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You know, people didn't question the authority of angels when they came with a message from God. They were afraid. People questioned the authority of men when they spoke. Several times in the Gospels, you hear people asking of Jesus, who is this that speaks with authority? The shock that they had, we know, is explained here in that he speaks with divine authority because he is the Son of God. Jesus has all the authority of his divine nature when he speaks. Therefore, his authority is greater than the prophets. He is better. We see a few ways that Jesus is described here in this passage. It says that the Father has appointed the Son as heir of all things. Heir of all things. He's the Son, heir to the throne. We read in Hebrews 3, 5 to 6, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Christ, as the Son, is heir of all things, heir to the throne, heir to the kingdom, heir to the promises. And he's heir to the nations. Right there in verse 5 of chapter 1, the quote, you are my son, today I've begotten you, is from Psalm 2:7. And in Psalm 2:8, it says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Christ, as the heir of all things, is the heir of all nations. That ought to affect us as we think about when we go out with the message of the gospel. That ought to affect us as we go with the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, when we realize that Christ is heir to the nations of the world, all those whom he is calling to himself, those whom he has foreknown before the foundation of the world. Nothing can stop the gospel efforts to reach those people. Nothing. They are Christ's inheritance. But we don't think about that, do we? Partly because we can't see hearts. We don't know who is called and who will be called. We don't know those things. But what a blessing it is to be a part of God's work and bringing in all of his sons and daughters to glory. That ought to affect us as we think about the authority of Christ and the fact that he has come with the authority of the Son of God. In his authority, he has performed a work that enables us to be sons and daughters of God and to take that message with all his authority to see other sons and daughters of God come in to the family. We also see here that it says through him, through Christ, God created all things. He is before all things. He is preeminent. And the truth of the preeminence of Christ, we see even in the very next statement. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 says, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. In other words, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All of this might seem a little bit beyond our grasp. We might not see quite how this affects us every day. But let me just say that if Christ is not preeminent, if this is not true, then he is not God. If this is not true of Christ, then he is not the Messiah. He is not your Savior. If this is not true of Christ, he has not fulfilled the promises. If this is not true of Christ, then your hope is in vain. But this is true. All throughout history, people have fought against this, and subtle lies have crept into the church. That's the reason why we have creeds and confessions. When we look back to the Nicene Creed, it was this idea of the divine nature of God that was being defended. And it says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Not only was Jesus' divinity questioned in church history, there were those who questioned his humanity and began to spread lies about who he was and his humanity. And so we have the Council of Chalcedon. It says, so following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity. The same truly God and truly man. So if he's very God of very God, he's also very man of very man. Of a rational soul and a body, of one essence with the Father as regards his divinity. And of the same, and the same of one essence with us as regards our humanity. As regards his humanity. Like us in all respects except for sin. Begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity. And in the last days, in these last days, for us and for our salvation. Later on, it says that they hold to these truths just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. You see, people have been imposing a false identity on Christ from the beginning. They've been saying that he is this and he is that, when it's contrary to what God's word has revealed to us. Christ is fully God. Christ is fully man. He has come to fully reveal the will of the Father. And if he were not fully God and if he were not fully man, then his work was not sufficient. Fake news is nothing new. You hear about it all the time in social media. And as we're reading through these things, we can kind of get a little callous and say, yeah, we get it. We believe this. Yeah, Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. Yeah, we believe that. Why do we need to go back over this? The reason is because we can too easily forget. We can too easily forget these truths. False doctrine can easily invade the church. Hebrews 5:11 says, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Friends, may it not be said of us that we are dull of hearing. May it not be said of us that we need to go back to the basics. How many times have we found ourselves living as if these things weren't true? We need to be reminded. We need to look back and see exactly who this man is that we claim to follow. Christ comes with better authority as the Son of the living God. His message is trustworthy. His revelation is full and final. And in a world where fake news is the norm, we need someone who speaks with authority from God. Christ is that full and final authority. He does not merely relay a message from God. He is the message and fulfills the message. So our hope is sure because Christ, as the Son of God, is supreme over all things, having come with a better authority. Second, we see that our hope is sure because Christ, as the Son of God, has offered the supreme sacrifice of himself, having performed a better work. It says in the last part of verse 3 there, after making purification for sins, he sat down. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. We don't understand the significance of what's going on there. The priest didn't get to sit down. Why? Because their work was never finished. They were never finished. They had to continue offering sacrifice after sacrifice, bloody sacrifice after bloody sacrifice. But Christ, after making purifications for sin, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, having performed a better work. Jesus offered a better sacrifice. In Hebrews 5, 1-3, it says, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. In chapter 7, verses 23 to 27, it says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able, catch this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Again, in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, he says, every priest stands daily at this service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, this is hard for us to grasp. We don't live in that culture. We don't get to see those sacrifices, that bloody spectacle that it was for sacrifices to be offered again and again and again. But you know what? This can affect this idea, this truth of who Christ is and the work that he's performed. We can take this into every day. We can take this into our everyday monotonous chores and tasks. And we can see how, you know, the laundry's never done. The dishes are never done, right? The paychecks are never enough. We have to keep working and working and working. We might get frustrated with our employers. We might get frustrated with our employees. All these things seem to be never ending. In those moments, we need to remember Christ completed his work. Christ's work is done. We can have great hope and confidence even in those little things in the everyday because Christ has finished the work. His sacrifice is all sufficient. Christ sat down. He is seated. No other priest could rest because his work was never finished. Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God, and he has completed the work of God fully and finally in bringing about salvation by the sacrifice of himself. Christ, as our great high priest, has completed the work. No other work is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. And all of our work is in vain if our hope is not based upon this work. Our hope is secure because Christ, as the Son of God, is supreme over all things, having come with a better authority. Our hope is sure because Christ, as the Son of God, has offered the supreme sacrifice of himself, having performed a better work. And third and finally, our hope is sure because Christ, as the Son of God, secures a better hope for us. Jesus secures a better hope. There are several passages that are in Hebrews that speak of this. In chapter 6, he talks about the full assurance that we ought to have, the earnestness that we ought to have, the full assurance of hope until the end. He goes on and later in chapter 6, it says, when God desired to show, this is verse 17 to 20, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Christ, chapter 7, verse 19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Since his priesthood is eternal, we're told in 7:22 that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. 8:6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Let's not be confused. Christ doesn't come with new promises that are different than the old. Ligon Duncan explains it in this way. In the old covenant, God was pleased to speak to his people through the mouths of others. But in the new covenant, he came to earth and spoke to us directly in Jesus Christ, who is the very incarnation of the eternal God. The new covenant is better, not because its promise is different, but because its promise is far more direct. Because we can see the substance of what was then given as a shadow. There's not some new promise that's not already bound up in the promises that Christ has come to fulfill. But those promises were just that. They were bound up until Christ had come to fulfill them. These are better promises because now we see the substance from which the shadows were cast. This better hope is not only focused on the things that have already come to pass. This hope that we have looks forward to all that Christ has secured for us. Christ secures for us a better possession and an abiding one. It was because of that better possession that Hebrews 10, 32 and 34 tells us that these believers endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. He says they had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew they had a better possession. An abiding one. Can we approach our lives like that? Can we approach our lives and say, Jesus is better? Are we willing to endure suffering because Jesus is better? Because he secured for us a better possession? Are we looking for a better country? And I don't mean a better United States of America. I mean a better country, a heavenly one. That's what the people of old were seeking. 11:16 tells us that as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We can become so easily frustrated with the world and things that are going on around us. But we have great hope because God has prepared for us a city. God has prepared for us a better life. After giving that long list of what some call the Hall of Faith, in verses 32 to 35 of chapter 11. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And this is the part that wrecked me when I was reading through that. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." Wow. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to better life." Should we be afraid of persecution? Should we think that that's the worst thing that could happen to the church in the country? When we look back in history, it seems that in the times of greatest persecution, the church advanced the greatest. I'm not saying that we pray for persecution. We shouldn't shrink back from it. Yet we do every day, don't we? We're afraid to say things. We're afraid to speak up. And we say we don't know how, but we know. We know how. We have a better hope. Christ has prepared for us a better life. He's prepared for us a better possession. He has established for us a better kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. Coming to the end of Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning of verse 18, he says, "You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest like those in the Old Testament, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Again, I must say, we don't know what this means. May God give us understanding through his word. In all of life, over all things, Jesus is better. Christ is supreme as the Son of the living God. He is supreme in authority and in service. Through his supreme sacrifice as the Son of God, we have a steadfast hope as sons and daughters of the living God. But have you come to know and believe these things? Do you know Christ or merely know of him? The difference is infinite. Have you tasted? Can you say for yourself that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good? That you felt the weight of your sin bring you to despair? Have you turned from your dead works to serve the living God? Have you come to know Christ and him crucified? Have you been united with Christ in his death? Have you been raised to walk in newness of life? And if you can't say yes and amen to these things, let me ask you this. Are you placing your hope in your job? Jesus is better. Are you placing your hope in your spouse? They'll carry you through this. Jesus is better. Are you placing your hope in your own good works? Jesus is better. Whatever it is in this world that captures our gaze and inspires our confidence is only a glimpse and a shadow of the substance that is found in Christ. And if you don't know this Christ, if you don't know this rest, there is a promise of this rest. We who have believed, Hebrews tells us, enter that rest. Do you long for that rest? Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4 says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter this rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." Again, he points a certain day, today, saying through David, so long or afterward, and the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It could be that God is calling you to salvation today. If he is, it is all by his grace. We who have entered that rest, we who have called upon the name of Christ, strive to enter that rest. Chapter 4, verse 11, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then there's a passage of scripture there, verse 12 and 13, that I think that we have misquoted oftentimes or misapplied it, used it out of context. In that context, he says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. He's talking about those who are falling away. You can't escape this God. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If God has opened your eyes to your sin, call upon Christ alone for salvation. Hebrews 13, 8. I'll read this passage and close. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. May God help us to acknowledge his name. And may we not be living for him in name only, but may we bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Let's pray.